mind, I guess, every time we sing that song or the original children's song, Jesus Loves Me, that one of the great theologians of the past century was asked toward the end of his life, what's the most profound theological truth he had ever encountered in all of his years of study and teaching? And he said, unhesitatingly, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, looking at verses 27 to 31. I failed to mention last week, and want to be sure I don't miss that this time, that we have with us my youngest grandchild, Maximus Alexander Brayman. He made his debut here last Sunday. He was sitting in the back, and I was preoccupied with our folks from Alaska being here, and I overlooked Max, and I don't want him to hold that against me. We're glad to have him among us today. Little children, they're a blessing from the Lord for sure. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. I would ask you to stand with me. I hope you found that in your Bibles. And if you do not have a Bible, we're going to put that on the screen for you because we desperately want you to encounter the Word of God. And you should have noticed, if you've been around here any time at all, you should have noticed by now that we try to major on encountering the Word of God. We make sure that every Sunday that we gather, that you have an opportunity to verbally speak the Word of God. As we either read in unison or read responsively, we make sure that you hear the Word of God. We make sure that you see the Word of God. Because in the end, that's all that matters. Follow along as I read these verses. We began looking at this last week. We're going to try to wrap this passage up this morning. Paul asks the question, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We just read together what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that you never grow weary of saying that with me. Because the controversy underway in the Southern Baptist Convention right now is because people were all excited about the inerrancy, all excited about the infallibility, but left off the sufficiency of Scripture. And another gospel has overtaken the Southern Baptist Convention. We're praying this week that we can begin to turn back that tide. Thank you. Please be seated. Charles Bridges, in his work written in 1850 entitled The Christian Ministry, said this, "The mark of a minister approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, is that he rightly divides the word of truth. This implies a full and direct application of the gospel to the mass of his unconverted hearers, combined with a body of spiritual instruction to the several classes of Christians. His system will be marked by scriptural symmetry and comprehensiveness. It will embrace the whole revelation of God in its doctrinal instructions, its experiential privileges, and practical results. This revelation is divided into two parts, the law and the gospel. Essentially distinct from each other, though so intimately connected that an accurate knowledge of neither can be obtained without the other. The preaching of the law is therefore a main part of the matter. Paul asks the question, and we're going to zero in on this today, this last point in the passage. Do we then make void the law? No. If you understand the tension in the relationship of the law and the gospel, and a lot of people do not, then you'll know that it is the law that drives us to the gospel. It's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin, Paul says in Romans 3:20. That it's the gospel that in magnifying Jesus Christ magnifies the law and makes it honorable. Two ditches to avoid when you study about the law and the gospel. One is to imagine that the law is the gospel, and therefore the ditch of legalism, that you do this, do this, do this, don't do this. I've told you before, I was raised in that climate, and I'm not casting aspersion at anybody. My mama, who shared the gospel with me, taught me a lot in this way, and it was a classic capital F fundamentalism. My mother had this mentality that there were certain things you didn't do if you were a Baptist. This idea that the law is the gospel. If you just check off the boxes that you're not doing this and you're not doing this and you are doing this, that's salvation. And folks, our church roles in the Southern Baptist Convention are cluttered with such people. The other ditch, though, not the ditch that's opposite of legalism, you would imagine, is the ditch of antinomianism. Fancy word, antinomianism. It's a loose living. It's the idea that because the gospel has come, and we're going to look at a couple of passages here in a little while, that the law's done away with. And I've actually heard preachers say that. Jesus Christ comes and he does away with the law. And that leads to antinomianism, a living, literally, antinomos, living against or living as if there is no law. It's the charge Jesus levels in Matthew 7 when he says toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who practice the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, in your name we cast out demons. Lord, in your name we spoke. In your name we did mighty works. And Jesus said, I will say plainly to them. It's the word, the same word for confessing faith, homologeo. I will make a confession of faith. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who lived as if there was no law. That's literally the word there. I never knew you. So two ditches to avoid. Legalism, antinomianism. How do you avoid them? You hold in the right biblical tension the law and the gospel. And Paul is touching on this here. We told you last week that you can unfold this passage, I believe, in three heads. Justification by faith removes any reason for boasting. He just says that outright. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. There's no basis for boasting. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we cited, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. The second thing we saw was that the oneness of God and the universality of his mercy, he says, is God, the God of the Jews only. This message, this good news I have, is God uniquely, exclusively the God of the Jews, so that he has rejected the Gentiles? Now, that was a Jewish attitude, by the way. I told you last week, the only way that a Jew had any notion that a Gentile had any hope before God was for the Gentile to become a proselyte Jew, to go through ritual cleansing, to go through acknowledging the one God. But he would still never have full privileges as a Jew. Paul says he's God of the Gentiles too. There's one. And we looked at the Shema last week, the Deuteronomy passage, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Today, we want to turn our thoughts to this third point. Justification by faith upholds the law. The question is asked, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. It is a strong negative in the Greek. If I say it to you in the Greek, it won't mean anything, but it's meganata. It's the closest Paul can come to making a strong negative without using unsavory language. So you could, literally, it's may it never be. A loose paraphrase is, don't even think such a thing. On the contrary to what you would think, that if you're not saved by works, but you're saved apart from works, by faith, then doesn't the law become meaningless, useless? Haven't you basically negated God's law? Paul says, no, you're not understanding. On the contrary, we uphold the law. On the contrary, we establish the wisdom of the law. Remember the law, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the law is a reflection of the holy character of God. God's holy character does not change. God's standard of justice does not change. We've recently mentioned to you that it is inflexible justice. So Jesus, when he was beginning the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew, says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." How is that? Well, my pastor friend, Fred Malone, is fond of saying, Jesus Christ was the law walking. You know what obedience to God looks like? You look at the life of Jesus Christ. Perfect obedience to the law of God. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fill it up in me, in my life. For truly, truly, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot." The jot or tittle is what you may be familiar with in some of the other versions. In other words, there's not the smallest appendage to the letter in your alphabet will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, some preachers mistakenly tie "all is accomplished" to the finished work of Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross, but Jesus is the one who gives us the definition of that, till heaven and earth pass away. The conclusion that Jesus makes is, verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he said something that was devastating to the religious leaders. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." They would love for him to have said, "Unless your righteousness matches that of the scribes and the Pharisees." He didn't say that. Exceeds. That the righteousness you see in the scribes and the Pharisees is not enough for them to see the kingdom of heaven. There's the tension. You don't relax the law, but you don't depend on the law. Look at Romans 10. Paul learned this. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the end of the law? This word here speaks of the fulfillment of the design. If you understand the law, if the law does its work in your life, it magnifies Jesus Christ and leads you to Jesus Christ. He's the design. He's the end goal. I was talking with a Jewish attorney years ago. We were sitting at the hospital with a mutual friend who was dying of cancer. It was late in the night. Began to engage him, to witness to him. He said, I know you Christians read the New Testament. We just read the Old Testament. I said, really? I said, you're an attorney, right? He said, yeah. You ever go into court just having read half the facts? I wouldn't want to hire you if you had. Why not read the whole witness? When you understand the scriptures rightly, and this is a measure of anybody you know, Jesus Christ is revealed, he is magnified in the scriptures, so that we are compelled to go to him, to trust in him. We are convinced that our notion of our goodness apart from him is utter foolishness, because the scripture says our righteousness, our idea of our own goodness, is filthy rags before God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you come by faith to Jesus Christ, then he is our righteousness. He is the one who, we're going to start seeing this as Paul develops in Romans 4 and following, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the point now is that the gospel strengthens the place and the role of the law. He goes on and says in Romans 10, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments, practices the commandments, really here, who embraces the commandments as the path to God, shall live by them. You see, there was no notion legitimately in the Jewish setting where you could say, well, just tip your hat. Well, I believe the law. No, okay, then live by it. Perfectly. Without transgressing any aspect of it. You're going to imagine, well, I'll just stand before God and kind of give account of my deeds. Okay, then know this. You're going to be judged by every particle of the law of God. And let me go ahead and give you a heads up. You're guilty of violating the law of God. I had a woman say to me one time, she was sort of a matriarch in the church where I was pastoring when I first got there. They said, now don't upset Miss So-and-so. Now, with God as my witness, I did not intentionally upset this woman. She found a way to be upset with me. And she said to me, this holiness message you're preaching, by the way, it was Hebrews 12:14. It wasn't an idea I came up with. Sounds good, it just doesn't work. I said, well, what is your hope before God? I've been a pretty good person. I think I'll do okay when I stand before God. I said, I tremble for you, for your soul. It's foolishness to think that in and of ourselves we can stand before a holy God and give any argument that will even move him to consider letting us into his heaven. You know, D. James Kennedy in his evangelism explosion training had a great diagnostic question. He said, suppose you die tonight. You go to bed, you don't wake up on this planet. You die tonight, and you're taken in the presence of God, and you stand before God, and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Think about that. Why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to tell him? It's a great question to ask somebody. It's open-ended. It doesn't lead with any religious jargon. It's just a bare, naked reality standing before God. How would you answer? Because all of us are going to be there. Why should I let you into my heaven? There's only one reason, by the way, God should let any of us into heaven. And that's because His Son became our substitute. He lived the perfect life. We were commanded to live and did not, have not, will not, cannot. And we, in simple, childlike, repenting faith, trusted in Him, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His rule and reign right now, and His certain return. Now, he contrasts this, verse 6. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on law, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Who thinks he or she is good enough to come into heaven and be the basis for Jesus Christ leaving heaven? He did not leave heaven on the basis of my or your goodness. Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? Who has lived a life of any merit that could be the reason for Christ to be raised from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Watch what he does here. This is brilliant. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. By the way, the word of faith that we proclaim here is not name it and claim it. Well, I'm just believing God for a car, bless God. That's not the word of faith. The word of faith here, that is this word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Watch what he does here. We'll dig into this more deeply when we get to this passage. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Notice what he says. What he's done here, folks, is he's contrasted the external appeal to a person to come to faith in Christ. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you'll be saved. He said, and when that happens, what you've seen happen is that it started in the heart. When you were saved, it started right here in the heart. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified. And how do you know that has happened? Because it's with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. One confesses and is saved. You see, faith upholds the law. Faith validates the law. Now, Jeff Davis read for us, led us in a reading of 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 11. I want you to see what Paul does here. We looked at this when we went through the pastoral epistles years ago. Look at verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring, what's their desire? To be teachers of the law. I want you to understand, teachers of the law can be someone who is teaching positively about the law, or someone who is teaching that the law is gone. Wanting to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Confident assertions like, if you do this and this and this, you be saved. Or, we don't need the law anymore. Jesus Christ did away with the law. Bold, confident assertions. Both of them wrong. Both of them in a ditch that you and I want to stay out of. Then he says this, now we know that the law is good. This is the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, saved by grace through faith, having his theology turned upside down. And he comes to say in one of the last writings we have of him in the New Testament, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there is an illegitimate use of the law. To use the law as a measure by which one thinks he or she can be saved if they just keep portions of the law is an illegitimate use of the law. To use the law as a whipping boy to say it is gone in the name of exalting Christ is an illegitimate use of the law. The challenge is for us to use it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Again, some of my pastor acquaintances say, see, it's not laid down for the justified. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not laid down. The law does not constrain or check a person whose life is flawless. Who here by nature is just? Certainly not myself. What his point is, the law is not given for people who are upright to continue to be upright by it. It's not given for that. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Two words here. One is a principial idea, the lawless, those who think there is no law, and the disobedient, those who act as if there is no law. Welcome to America, 2021. But you know what happens? If you watch the nonsense that took place, still taking place out in Seattle, where Antifa has set up their zones and no law, we reject America. You know what they've done? They have their own law. See, a vacuum will be filled. It's ridiculous. It's idiotic. Along comes critical race theory, sweeping the Southern Baptist Convention in the name of equality, diversity, social justice. And so what happens there? To the white, this is a quote now, to my white brothers, I want to say, we need to sit down and shut up and listen to my brothers and sisters. He actually said to my colored brothers and sisters, which I was appalled that he would say it like that. But some kind of law is going to take its place if you don't legitimately use God's law. The law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners. Another interesting thing he's done. He's taken the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, the first four commandments with our relationship to God. If you don't deal with God right, what are you? You're ungodly. The second table, dealing with our relationship to one another, sinners. He has summarized the Ten Commandments here, the two tables. For the unholy and profane. Now he's going after the commandments. The third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is that? It's profaning the name. So he, third commandment. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. Fifth commandment. Disobeying parents. For murderers. The sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. I realize, very undelicate in Pride Month, but that's what the Scripture says. The seventh commandment. Enslavers, by the way, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is literally in the Hebrew about men stealers. The eighth commandment forbids chattel slavery. Liars. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Perjurers, ninth commandment. And notice, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, what's he done? He has just tied, and he was not doing a comprehensive listing of the Ten Commandments. He's doing a sample listing of the Ten Commandments, enough for you and I to know he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he has just tied the Ten Commandments to sound doctrine. And he goes on, in accordance with the gospel. His citation of a legitimate use of the law is sound doctrine according to the gospel. And of course, Paul can't just say gospel. I mean, he erupts here. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's a glorious gospel because it rescued him from being the best Jew on the planet. It rescued him from the thinking that if anybody's going to be in heaven with God, it's me. See, before Saul was converted, he would never have said, "Oh, look, if I can get to heaven, anybody can get to heaven." He'd have never said that. Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, blameless. He would never have been so condescending. And yet when the Lord showed him that his righteousness was filthy rags, it killed him. He's going to say that in Romans 7. When the law came to me, you shall not covet. We're going to show you when we get to Romans 7 that his problem at root was the same problem as the rich young ruler. So he can't just say gospel. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Because he could have left Saul in his self-righteous deception. But he saved him by grace through faith. So what's the connection? The law shows us the holiness of God, his standard of inflexible justice, so as to drive away from us any hint that somehow we might be able to come up with a way to stand before God on our own and convince him that he should let us into his heaven. I think it was Martin Luther said, "The law kills that the gospel might heal." It slays us. And I will say to you, anybody here, if you have not been convicted of your sin, and if you think you've moved beyond conviction for sin, you're not taking the law of God seriously. Because see, once it wounds us and convinces us that in and of ourselves we have no hope, then it points us to the one who came and perfectly kept the whole law. You know how you can tell if someone's rightly engaging with, interacting with the law of God? Does it wound them and make their conscience tender to sin? And does it stir in them an increasing love and desire for Jesus Christ? More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea, more love to thee. When you find a believer walking that way, you find somebody who is legitimately engaging and being engaged by the law and the gospel. Because you see, once you're convinced of your sin, the law slays you, lays you low. You cry out, "I have no hope." And you're shown Jesus Christ, who kept the whole law, who hung there and endured God's wrath for you, when you should have endured God's wrath. And you see him there, bearing shame, scoffing, rude. In my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. your heart, your mind, your life cries, hallelujah, what a Savior. Your life is lived in a constant hallelujah, what a Savior. And you discover that this law, which killed you initially, which showed you the glory of Jesus Christ in all his beauty and righteousness, and you've trusted Christ in a repenting faith to him, then you discover that the law shows you how to live. And when you find idols, gods creeping into your life, you remember, you shall have no other gods before me. Because no other gods have ever died for you. And when you're tempted to start to refashion God, as has happened across the board in the leadership of our Southern Baptist Convention, I do agree with my brother Tom Askell, we need new leadership across the Southern Baptist Convention. When you begin to see that happening, you remember, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image, any likeness in heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to the idols of this age, whether they're idols you have created yourself or whether they're idols you have embraced because someone else has created them. You shall not, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. No room in your heart for Jesus and idols. And when you're inclined to follow this culture that is vile in its speech and forgets that when you use vile speech, you're using air provided for you by the Lord who lets you inhale and exhale, and you remember that you shall not profane the name of your God, whether that comes in vile speech, curse words, or whether it comes in taking his name. Well, God told me this. Well, God told me. Yeah, God told me. God. That's taking his name in vain too, folks. And you won't do it. And you remember that he's the one who made us. And he knows when we need to live and move and act and have our being and when we need to rest. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it's not our day, it's his day. It's the Creator's day. And it became the Redeemer's day, called the Lord's day when he rose from the grave. We remember that. There's 6 days we shall labor and do all our work. But 1 in 7 is to be devoted completely to him. And you remember that God is the one who made society. One of the ugliest things on the planet is disobedient children. Children who mock their parents. Children who act with despitefulness toward their mom. Who grow up to rebel against the very loving authority that God gave them. It's ugly in heaven. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long, that you may live a long, full life on the Lamb, which the Lord your God. Remember, children, when you're living, inhale, exhale, God lets you do that. And you remember that life is precious. It's a gift of God. There's no child ever been conceived in the history of the world that you could say was conceived apart from God opening the womb. Therefore, because God opens the womb and he is the creator, no child has ever deserved to be aborted in the womb. None. 65 million have in this nation since Roe v. Wade. And I submit to you that 65 million cry out from the ground. Their blood cries out, oh God, how long before you avenge us? Life is precious. Therefore, we do all that we can do to protect our own lives and the lives of others. And we remember that marriage is sacred. That you shall not commit adultery. That the marriage bed should be undefiled. Because marriage is God's idea, not yours. Not Oprah's. Not Vogue's. Not Hollywood's. It's God's idea. And you learn. The 8th commandment teaches us we're to respect property. We're not to treat people like property. That's the original implication of it. But we're to respect property. Now, this may sound crazy and political, but I'm going to tell you something. You study the Old Testament and the New Testament seriously, God is a capitalist. Go read it.
But I thought the early church had communes.
Go read it, please. The same church that said, bring what you have, because we got a great need in Jerusalem, said, if you will not work, you will not eat. And you learn that truth is precious, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no place for lying tongues. And when you say that, you know, you have to know, where we live now, we are under the unmitigated judgment of God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. When I walk out of my house in the morning, I am stunned that fire and brimstone and sulfur is not raining down from heaven upon this nation. It is a testimony to the unbelievable patience and long-suffering of God. But I promise you, it is coming to an end. It is coming to an end. And then you do not covet. And we'll develop this idea of covetousness when we get later into Romans. But you see, covet was the one commandment of all of them that the Jews thought, you can do that and not move a muscle. Everything else they thought had activity to it. And Jesus came along in the Sermon on the Mount and showed that not only coveting happens from the heart, but hating, murder happens from the heart. Adultery, that is lust, happens from the heart. He internalized the law and showed how deep it goes. You see, when you're saved, you don't abandon the Ten Commandments. When you're saved, you realize the mercy of God in setting for you guardrails as if you're traveling the highways of Colorado. And so grateful there are guardrails to keep you from going off the edge in a calamitous way. That's what Paul's saying here. That the gospel upholds the law. That finally, when you flesh it out and you use it lawfully, that it is a rule of life for everyone justified by faith. The Puritans used to say this, the law sends us to Christ for justification. And boy, people hate this next part. And Christ sends us to the law for sanctification. That's evangelical Christianity. And if more people understood that, pulpits understood that, Sunday school teachers understood that, parents teaching their children, catechizing them understood that, we would be less under the assault of every kind of wind of doctrine blowing today. Now Paul's about to launch to show us how in the Old Testament this was so in the life of Abraham. Abraham, exhibit A of justification by faith alone and the promises of God alone. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you today for this glorious good news, the gospel of the blessed God. Oh, we're thankful that we have a Savior who died to set us free, a Savior who takes in his life and witness and on the cross and coming out of the tomb, the law in the hands of our mediator, Jesus Christ. So that in his hands it is for the believer no longer a harsh taskmaster, but a wonderful guide, light, lamp. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light into our path. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your truth. I pray for everyone here today who has not yet come face to face with the devastating reality that any attempt to measure up to you on our own power will only get us killed, and the law will do the killing and judge us. I pray that before that's too late, that the law would come and do its work and bring people to the end of themselves, where they cry out for mercy and realize that Jesus Christ took the whole law for his people and suffered the punishment due unto the sins of his people. That you will save sinners who are not yet followers of Christ here today. And that all of us who claim to be followers of Christ would demonstrate that we have the same regard for the law that our Savior did. We need to love what Jesus loved. He loved the church. We need to love the church. He loved the law. We need to love the law in the right way, in the right order. And then help us to be light in this very dark generation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.